Good morning again. Our text this morning is Psalm 133. I encourage you to turn there with me in your Bible. There are pew Bibles right in front of you, Psalm 133, and the words will be on the screen as well. We have before us a wisdom psalm, and it's unique. It's unique in how short and to the point it is, which I will attempt to reflect in today's sermon. But that is not a vow, to be clear. It has the title, if you see, or the superscription at the top, A Song of Ascents. It's because in the Psalm 120 to 134, that section, they all have that title, A Song of Ascent, because believers from all walks of life traveled upward to Jerusalem, which is located on a hill, and three times a year for the annual festivals. And it's likely that God's people would sing these Psalms, 120 to 134, as they traveled up to Jerusalem. So we have the song or the songs of ascent. So let's hear this particular pilgrim song for God's people as they ascend up the hill to reach Jerusalem, where God's temple and presence dwells. This is Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, may we be one as you are one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. How sad and how bad it is when marriages fall apart, churches split, siblings squash each other, families feud, teams are divided, partnerships collapse, and committees bicker in division. How sad and how bad it is when believers cannot delight in one another. When believers live in suspicion and distrust for one another. Have you ever had the experience of being completely suspicious of a person from afar, and then you meet them and spend some time with them and you realize that you were completely off base? They're not that bad, after all. You should have heard the pep talk that was given to our denomination, Presbyterian Church in America, all PCA pastors and ruling elders, about over 2,000 of them, gathered together in Memphis for what's called General Assembly, which I gave an update on last week, but we all come together. You should have been there for the pep talk. Not that it was said in these words, but basically this is how it went to capture the message of pastors and ruling elders in the Presbyterian Church in America. Now, boys, we are going to get along this week, whether you like it or not. How sad and how bad it is when believers take aim at one another as if they are the biggest problem with our world. We huddle up on Sundays and we praise God. He alone can save a sinner like us. And now we are on his team. Praise God. And we huddle up on Sundays and we talk about a game plan of how to score a touchdown for the kingdom of God. And we break from the huddle. We line up the line of scrimmage. We look up and stare down our opponents, the Baptists, the Methodists, those Presbyterians. So maybe the opposite of Psalm 133 would go something like this: how bad and sad it is when brothers dwell in disharmony. It is like an oil spill in the ocean or a wildfire in the forest. No doubt there will be disharmony, division, and persecution between those who follow Christ and those who don't. And while that can be extremely unpleasant and hard, it is good and right. But that is not what this psalm is about. This psalm addresses Christian brothers and sisters who attack and accuse one another out of spite or pride, and sometimes even doing it under the fake name of love, even Christian love. We see the evidence of this every day in our homes, families, schools, neighborhoods, world, and church. And David, the author, knows a little bit about family division. Does he not? From the get-go in our scripture, Genesis 1 to 3, we see Adam and Eve clearly created by God to be united to him in love. But that unity between God and man has been torn in two, broken, and divided. Because of our sin, we no longer are united to God. And we also see in Genesis 1 through 3, Adam and Eve were so clearly created by God to be united to one another, to literally be one in marriage. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, Adam says about Eve. But after they both rebelled against their Creator, they each tried to prop themselves up out of the guilty stain of sin and turned on one another. Disunity, division, depravity. This song, Psalm 133, proclaims how good it is when we dwell in unity. And so the call this morning from Psalm 133 is this: don't miss out on Christian unity. Don't miss out on Christian unity. And as we unpack what Christian unity is and what it isn't, we're going to ask and answer these two questions: how good is it? And how does one do it? So first, how good is it? Let's read Psalm 133 again, because this psalm is all about how good it is. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Psalm 133 describes the unity that brothers in Christ do have, and draws you into its delight, where you're left asking, how could I not want this and live this way? How good is it? It is a downpour of delight that drips down onto others. Verse 1, it is good. It is right. It is true. We were designed in the image of God to reflect God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to be one with God and to be one with His people. It is good to dwell in unity with brothers. We also know unity is good in terms of being helpful and useful to a cause or a commitment, which is Christ. And in verse 1, it goes further than just good. It is good and it is pleasant. One commentator was commenting on the fact that not all of the good things that we're called to are necessarily pleasant. And oftentimes the evil can be very pleasant in the moment. But here we have something that's good and pleasant. Christian unity. And it's not just good and pleasant, it is abounding in both. Christian brotherhood is delightful. And in verse 2, the psalmist says how delightful it is. He says it's like the precious oil on the head. Oil sanctifies. Oil sets people apart. It prepares those for ministry. There's so much goodness and pleasantness coming down on your heads through Christian unity that it is overflowing and oozing out, a downpour of delight that sets these believers apart as the redeemed people of God from their sins and for ministry and service unto Him. I learned in studying this passage that the oil mentioned in verse 2 was prepared for use in the tabernacle alone, whose recipe was not to be imitated. A special and fragrant oil that only the high priest and the priest could be anointed with, associated exclusively with priestly service. We know from other scriptures that as believers, we are called the priesthood of all believers. That there is a blessing from God poured out on us with the special and fragrant oil. And it sets us apart and it unites us and it allows us to be cleansed and to be sanctified, to go out together. Oh, how delightful it is. There is mutual love for God and mutual service. And here we have Aaron's head being used, running down on the beard of Aaron. Aaron is the head of the priestly clan. His name is representative of all priests. And so through the priestly institution, what did God's people receive? They received forgiveness and blessing. So through the priesthood of all believers, God is anointing us with the special and fragrant oil only offered to the priests in the tabernacle. And it oozes and overflows onto others. A downpour of delight that drips down onto others. From Aaron's head down to his beard. And there's so much blessing that it drips down from his beard to his robes. The blessing of Christian unity is like the precious oil on the head. And verse 3, it is also like the dew of Hermon. If you just think about dew in general, you know that it is renewing of life. It helps produce, and in this context, it helps produce mature ministers of God. The priesthood of all believers, it is life-giving, both now and forevermore. What does the Christian unity do? It gives us hope and strength all along the pilgrimage. It brings comfort and pleasure. It brings life to the troubled, struggling Christian. I learned this week that Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet above sea level, much higher than Jerusalem. So you and Mount Hermon was known for its dew, for its water, for its, and of course, as a result, its vegetation and its plants and its beauty. Why? Because of the water. And I learned that as the blessing pours down from top to bottom, so does the blessing run from Mount Hermon with its dew onto Jerusalem and is renewed Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, I learned, during the summer months, does not get really any rain at all, so making it even more harsh of the circumstances of which to experience life. And two of the pilgrimage, of the three, happened in the summer months. So despite the circumstances, despite the harsh circumstances of this pilgrimage, the blessing of Christian unity is what gives dew, the dew of Mount Hermon, onto Jerusalem. What a refreshing, life-giving, hopeful, comforting presence. Christian unity is what is supposed to happen. Mount Hermon was proverbial for its lush greenery, even during the summer months. I can certainly testify how good and pleasant and refreshing it is when my household, the Khan household, dwells in unity. Karen and I will sometimes use the word miraculous. I can also certainly testify to how bad and unpleasant and sour it is when my household dwells in disunity. This is true in our households, and it is true in the household of God, where, yes, many different opinions, many different preferences sadly morph into distrust, disunity, gossip, and fights of various kind. How good and pleasant it is when the session, the women's ministry, the deacons, the pulpit committee, the missions committee, the safety team, and the many other groups in this church dwell in unity. When the older people and the younger people dwell in unity, when the older members of Redeeming Grace and the newer members of Redeeming Grace dwell in unity. And it's not just about this life where we can have this blessing. No, the psalmist points us to the ultimate blessing of unity, heaven. At the end of verse 3, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." We all know eternal life will be super abounding in goodness and pleasantness. Why? Because we will be one with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we will be one with one another. No more disgruntled disunity among believers. Life forevermore. The blessing of Christian unity. I was at the Billy Graham Library yesterday with my mom, who's in town. Hi, Mom. And Billy Graham, one of the quotes on the wall said this: "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will have just changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." And into the presence of the communion of saints. Perfect communion of saints. Can you imagine that? Oh, how good and how pleasant that will be. Billy Graham also says how he's getting into this place, heaven. He says, "I'm counting totally and completely on the Lord Jesus Christ and not on Billy Graham. I'm not going to heaven because I've read the Bible, nor because I've preached to a lot of people. I'm going to heaven because of what Christ did." It reminded me of what Paul says in Philippians. "If you want to boast, I'm your guy. I can boast all day long if that's what this is about. But that's not what this is about. I count it all loss in comparison of knowing Christ, because he's the Savior, not me, not Paul, not Billy Graham. Jesus came to reconcile man and God to one another, to mend what was torn, to fix what was broken, to unite what was divided, to make a way for our creational design to be redeemed. For men, women, boys, and girls to be reunited with God, our Maker and Redeemer. And for that to happen, you must receive Jesus. You must be united to Jesus. It was his perfect work that is acceptable only that God requires and desires. It is his perfect of righteousness, his perfect record of righteousness only that can stand before a holy God in unity. And so we must be in Christ to be in heaven with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Psalm 133, it starts with a blessing and it ends with a blessing. And the blessing is not just a good and pleasant life to yourself. Just leave me alone and let me be happy. No, it is a good and pleasant life now and forevermore with the people of God. That is our design. That was torn in two by our sin and redeemed by God. And there's a blessing in the command, verse 3, of unity. And there's a blessing in the prize, verse 3, of unity. So don't miss out on Christian unity. John 13, 34 and 35 says, it, Christian unity, our love for one another, is our testimony to the world. It's a testimony to show what love actually is, not an agreement on everything, but a deep love and appreciation and commitment to other believers that leads to propping them up and serving one another. That is love. Which leads to our second question. How does one do it? Don't miss out on it. But how does one do it? Unity starts with the love of God. The love of God for himself, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The love that God the Father has for God the Son and God the Spirit, the love that God the Son has for God the Father and God the Spirit, and the love that God the Spirit has for God the Father and God the Son. That's where it starts. That's how we do it. We need his love to be revealed to us, and we need him to be in us in order for us to promote and live out and be blessed in Christian unity. And that perfect love of God that God has for himself, he does share with us so that we, what, may know him and his people. So we have the blueprint of the Trinitarian unity, and our only hope is for the Trinity to work from outside of us and then inside of us to grow ourselves in unity with one another. And that's the John 17 passage. The high priestly prayer that Jimmy read earlier, that they, believers, may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And notice that it's not just that you are with me, Father, or you are standing beside me, Father, or you are cheering me on, Father. No, just like you, Father, are in me and I am in you. That is the picture of what Christian unity, brotherhood, ought to be. And it is because of Christ's work, and it's something we constantly have to work at. The closest intimacy, the closest involvement, the closest commitment. The one flesh of marriage is also should be reflected out in the one flesh of Christian unity. Sam Alberry, in his book, Why Bother with the Church, says something like, the moment that God makes you his child by the perfect work and death of his one and only son is the same moment that he gives you brothers and sisters. What a gift. What a blessing. Why? Well, we do have a common enemy, and it is not the Baptists or the Methodists or those Presbyterians. And we do have a common end. And just like the Israelites from various tribes, walks of life, go together to Jerusalem to be together, different tribes traveling together and singing about unity, and along the road they face trouble of all kinds. See Psalm 121, for instance. We have a common enemy and a common end. And so there's fellowship in the fight against the common enemy, and there's unity in the pilgrimage for this common end. And so, redeeming grace. I know, my experience has been this, and I've heard from others that redeeming grace, you are warm and welcoming. And I can amen that. Praise God. But are we also one? And looking outside of our church, are we one with Christ Ridge PCA? Are we one with Westminster PCA? And looking even out further, are we one with Lake Wylie Baptist, The Journey, River Hills, or have we demonized any of these churches of Jesus Christ or any member there within? Christian unity is a downpour of delight. And what you receive from God in Christian unity is also supposed to drip off of you to others. Donald McLeod, in his book Shared Life, The Trinity and the Fellowship of God's People, lists many things to kind of flesh out this idea of Christian unity and what it looks like and how to do it. And I learned a lot from this chapter, and I'm going to communicate a lot of this to you, that in Christian unity, we imitate God's unity. That, yes, it is an agreement of beliefs, and it is a commitment of common goals, but ultimately, we are one. Why? Because of the same relationship with God. And like Sam Alberry said, the moment he saves you, he gives you brothers and sisters. Donald McLaurin says, yeah, and you don't choose your brothers and sisters. God chooses them. Your responsibility, my responsibility, is only to acknowledge them and love them. He also says this, Donald McLaurin, the true God doesn't just command us to be one. He does that, even in this passage. He doesn't just command us to be one, giving his own unity as the model for ours, he actually makes us one by dwelling in each one of us. How can a Christian hate another human being in whom his very own God and Savior lives? How can he denigrate him? The Bible does not create first-class and second-class sinners. We are all, before Christ, sinners. We are all on the same level playing field, earning the wrath of God. And in Christ, as new creations, there are no first- and second-class Christians. We are all new creatures in Christ. Yes, the Bible talks about immature and mature believers, but I'm pretty sure we don't own them all. There are things we can learn and ought to learn from other Christians, other denominations, other churches. There should be mutual love for one another. Think about John 17, that prayer again, verse 26. Jesus says this, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you, God the Father, have loved me, the Son, may be in them. Think about that. Think about the Father's love for his Son. That's what Jesus is praying that we would have for one another. Do I love other believers like God the Father loves God the Son? Do I love other believers like God the Father loves me as he sacrificed his one and only Son for me? There should be mutual love. There should also be mutual ministry. Donald McCloy says, just like the Father says on occasion, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. We, at times, ought to say, my sister, my brother, I am well pleased. We should be able to say about another denomination, my brothers, I am well pleased. And not spend all our energies on taking them down in the name of Jesus. There should be fellowship. We know that word, right? It's one of those words that we use a lot, fellowship. David Mathis says this, it's a shame that the word fellowship has fallen on hard times in some circles and is dying the death of domestication and triviality. It is an electric reality in the New Testament, an indispensable ingredient in the Christian faith, and one of God's chief means of grace in our lives. Goes on to say that fellowship is much more than our having a Super Bowl party among Christians or having even a meal together among Christians. No, there is a common enemy and a common end, and there is a pilgrimage, and we need one another to know one another in order to speak truth into your life and you speak truth into my life so that we all can be built up, strengthened. And every body part needs to be doing its job. We don't need to all be the same. That's not what Christian unity is. But God has a design for you in particular, and we come together with our gifts, and we challenge one another. We have different preferences. We have different opinions. One flesh, just like a church, Christ the head and his body. Just like a marriage, husband and wife, just like the communion of saints. When one saint is hurting, we are all hurting. When one saint is rejoicing, we all rejoice. And when it comes to other denominations, I would use the Apostles' Creed as the foundation of your sweet partnership in the gospel. Good listening, David Mathis says, is required when it comes to Christian unity, fellowship, and the communion of saints. Don't miss out on Christian unity. For the blessing is abounding and overflowing. It is a downpour of delight that drips down onto others. The blessing of Christian unity is life-giving, both now and forevermore. So live in the overflowing joy of Christian unity. Is that redeeming grace? You walk in here and you say, yes, this is a place, a people of overflowing joy in brotherhood. Let's pray. God, I do pray for Lake Wylie Baptist Church. I do pray for the journey. I do pray for the Methodist Church up the road. I do pray for other Presbyterian churches nearby, for those in our presbytery and those not, for those in our denomination and those not. And Lord, I pray for them the same prayer as I pray for us and others do too, that let nothing that is untrue come out of our lips. Let nothing that is unhelpful be preached. Let nothing that is false come out of our lips. May we sing, may we cherish, may we pray, may we rejoice as one body, which is much bigger, and thank you, God, that is much bigger than our denomination. All peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will gather one day, and we look forward to that day. So help us, Lord, to build one another up in the body, both in our church and in others.